You can turn to the Song of Solomon. You can turn, in fact, to chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a passage, not in chapter 1, but in the Song of Solomon. As is the case so often, I had a different sermon that I was going to preach this on the New Testament and New Testament in Christ's blood. But after the events of this week, I was drawn to a very encouraging passage in the Song of Solomon. Yesterday, Janet and Joy had the dubious honor of recording and documenting what took place in Washington, D.C. at this May Day 2010, which we've already written much about and spoke about last week, and we'll do more on as well. We need to stand against this. What a hideous abomination it turned out to be. I believe that God revealed many hearts. I believe that some went further than they normally would have in such a public venue, because you had prophets and prophetesses and apostles there, and I would think they would probably hold it down a little bit, considering this was sort of a conservative, mainstream church thing it was supposed to be, for lack of a better word. The conservative radio networks were involved and all these different conservative ministries and organizations, but hearts were revealed. And we're not surprised, because we listened to some of the Faith to Action program hosted by Janet Porter, who is the moving force behind this May Day thing, along with her prophetess friend, a woman named Cindy Jacobson. And we heard, I just listened to parts of it. I didn't have time to listen to all of it. It was recorded for me, though. We heard that they were going to break curses. They were going to put the nation under the blood of Jesus, the whole nation. In fact, they did that, supposedly, as they were repenting of everything under the sun, including broken Indian treaties. Some went up with many with pieces of paper, I'm told, and recited their canned prayers, so to speak. Others went up and screamed and chanted, and they did. They screamed. We have video or audio of it. And all sorts of charismatic error, babbling, rock and rolling, Roman priests praying, a Jewish man up there praying, a rabbi, woman from Hawaii crying out to God, wah, wah, wah. This is how she cried out to God, correct? She said, we must cry out to God. So she did. And then she said, hello, aloha, God. This is the kind of irreverence and blasphemy that took place. A man from Wyoming released the spirit of adoption and the spirit of sonship and said, I knit, bind, and tie the state of Wyoming to the mind of Christ. Janet Porter had her very good Roman Catholic friend, William Federer, come up because he had a word from God to share. And so it went, this and more, and worse than you would ever imagine, almost. And we will be doing more on this in the coming weeks. In the coming week, we have two Heart of the Matter programs planned to deal with this and play audio sound bites from this abomination, where they said they would renew, Janet Porter said, renew our covenant with God. In reality, of course, they had made a covenant with death, and with hell, they were in agreement. Now, before we look at the text, I want to speak somewhat of the Song of Solomon. In fact, quite a bit. And I hope to do this as a help for us in understanding this very much wrested and perverted book of the Bible. Now, we're in the first chapter. Psalm 1 says that this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It is a most wonderful of all songs, which Solomon wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Solomon's song is to be read and understood in a spiritual, not a carnal sense, no matter what people are saying today. But I think we can make application of Titus 1, the verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They can take something pure and they make it impure, or represented impure. In their mind, it's impure and defiled because they're impure and defiled. But the Song of Songs is, in a sense, a parable. And it's a parable which spiritual men are able to understand and, of course, then rejoice in and get much profit from, but which the defiled and unbelieving turn into something it was never meant to be. The central characters, as you know, are the bridegroom and the bride, a husband and a wife. And though Solomon is mentioned, this parable really speaks of that one much greater than Solomon and his bride, the church. And we ought not to waste our time going on and on about Solomon and his wives or one of his wives. We ought not to do this. The beloved bridegroom, the beloved spouse spoken of in the Song of Songs, represents Christ Jesus. And the bride, so loved of the bridegroom, is his church. And those wretches who insist on using the Song of Songs for carnal purposes, or who insist that it's to be read in a carnal sense for carnal purposes, are dead wrong. And they wrest the word of God, and they do the church damage, and they deny her much good. Now, in reality, this portion of the scriptures was written to give the faithful church much comfort and edification, as well as to help her to stand then, stand firm in the faith in times of persecution and falling away and at all times. It was written for that purpose, certainly at the time and from thence onward for the church. And when it's read spiritually by spiritual men and women, the Song of Solomon contains very much insight and encouragement and comfort. This Song of Solomon makes use of the language of metaphor and in some cases allegory to give an example of mutual and devoted marital love. And in that it is an anthem of the intense love and devotion which Christ has for his church, which the truly faithful church then returns in kind to him. Now the Holy Spirit uses this method of teaching to aid and assist us in comprehending such a high heavenly thing. This is the mercy of God, not to be abused, but to better our understanding of Christ's love and devotion for his people, purchased with his own soul suffering and blood. And this then lays down also the pattern of undying, intense devotion and love that the church ought to have for Christ, for her spouse, for her kinsman, redeemer, husband. And of course, she ought to derive great happiness from this love he has for her. Now, certainly by this Song of Songs, the Lord would have us to receive that everlasting consolation and good hope through grace spoken of by Paul to the hard-pressed Thessalonian church. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. And especially receive that everlasting consolation, good hope at all times, no matter what we're facing, even the last enemy death, but certainly during times of persecution and certainly in times of spiritual downgrade and apostasy. Now, the physical descriptions of the bridegroom or husband serve a purpose, as they do with regard to the bride. Christ Jesus is immutably and perfectly excellent, pure, and glorious in and of himself. He is then altogether lovely in every way. That is the point being made. That is the truth being shown to us. And the church, the faithful church, sees him that way. The bride sees him that way. And then his bride, who other places in the scriptures, of course, is spoken of as being covered with the garments of salvation and clothed in a robe of righteousness, here she's shown in a different way. Now, her true beauty is that robe of righteousness, Christ's imputed righteousness, which she wears, which each Christian wears, and those garments of salvation, which God has given her by the Holy Spirit and worked in her. That's her true beauty. But we know, as Christians, we know we strive by the means of grace and the Holy Spirit to be increasingly sanctified and more made into the image of Christ, but we know we're not without sin and we're not perfect. And we think how we look in the eyes of the Lord sometimes. And we're not going to downplay sin. Sin is hideous to him. Yet, this Song of Solomon speaks of the church's spouse delighting in his faithful, chaste bride. We're talking about the faithful bride, the chaste bride, not perfected yet, with her weaknesses. But yet, the true church. And here we have this bridegroom who graciously commends and adores the beauty of his bride, the church. I mean, you have the spouse speaking then of his wife's physical beauty. And not, as in other places, the garments and robe which he has clothed her with. What do you see here? You see what Christ sees when he looks at his faithful church. I mean, he sees through eyes of love, is what I'm saying. It's not that he doesn't see the sin. We have to repent of our sin. But through eyes of love, this is what he sees. And this is the perfect, pure, gracious, undying love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his church. The church on earth is not perfect, but the faithful, devoted, chaste church is beautiful to Christ and loved by him. Is that not encouraging? Is that not touching and moving? And so these descriptions are given for a reason. And I want to take a little more time, and I want to touch on a few verses here in chapter 1 and then a few other random verses. And I want to just say I could spend a whole sermon on each one. We're not going to do that. We just want to hopefully give some insight into a right understanding of the Song of Solomon. Now, some passages in this book, which I've already said is written as a parable, really, have just one right interpretation. And that's very clear. Others will allow for several possibilities, given the nature of this book. And then a number have more than one right application. In other words, whether it's just one interpretation or several which are acceptable, there are also, in many cases, a number of applications you can rightly make. Now, we read chapter 1, or I should say verse 1. Verse 2 says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Now, let the carnal-minded do what they want with this. You can't stop them. You can rebuke them, but they'll do it anyway. But this speaks of the tokens of love and devotion which Christ Jesus, the spouse, showers on his church. And she desires these things. And she's represented by the bride here. And she desires these things above any of the pleasures this earth offers, represented by fine wine, which is often said in the scriptures to revive and to cheer. The true faithful church doesn't run after worldly things, worldly acclaim, worldly devices, ungodly friends which dishonor her spouse. She doesn't desire those things. It's these tokens of love and affection she desires. And she doesn't abandon her spouse and seek the protection and fellowship of others in time of danger. She does not dishonor him that way. She does not act in such an unfaithful manner. She seeks and treasures the love and devotion and fellowship of her head and husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what that may cost her in the short run. Verse 3 reads, "Because of the savor of thy good ointments," that is the grace and mercy and power conveyed by Christ through the Holy Spirit to his church, "thy name is an ointment poured forth." The name of Christ to his people comprehends Christ himself in all his excellency, all his beauty, all his power. And it's a name above all names. It's the name in which we trust and rejoice, and it's the name we pour forth in preaching the gospel, both in the church and to the world. Therefore, do the virgins love thee. The wife in the Song of Solomon is a figure of Christ's true church. Here the virgins stand for individual members of the church. Pure, because they've been washed in the blood of Jesus and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. These are the members of Christ's church who love him, the faithful members. Verse 4 begins with the faithful church seeking after the grace of God, which then brings her to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and the verse contains much more I won't speak of now. It's quite easy, I think, to understand, read by faith. Verse 5 and 6 pictures the church rejected and hated by the world, and especially the false apostate church, and it shows the bride black from the sun, that is, scorched by trials and tribulations and persecutions and even, as you see, bondage. This is what this speaks of and points to and pictures. And yet she's so comely, so very comely to her spouse, even more so to her spouse. Though she is black, she says, look not upon me because I am black. Because the sun hath looked upon me, my mother's brethren were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyards have I not kept. Now, verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Here the wife seeks her shepherd spouse. Not Solomon, who was no shepherd, but this speaks of the church seeking Christ, seeking after him. She seeks to be fed by him in green pastures, beside still waters, even in persecution. And so the true church always, even when persecuted for the name of her spouse, always desires to be with him. And noontime is when the sun is the hottest, isn't it? And the church, whose soul loves her head and husband during times of persecution, even during times of fierce, scorching persecution, continually seeks after Christ to rest in him, to be fed by him, to be with him alone. It's only in Christ where there's safety from faltering and falling and failing during times of great trial and tribulation, and any other time, of course, as well. For why, the bride says, should I be as one that turneth aside from her husband and from her shepherd, in unfaithfulness, that is, to the flocks of thy companions? These are not his friends. Companions is used in a different sense, in the sense of being shepherds, but false shepherds, claiming to be ministers of Christ. And that's the way it always is, isn't it? Wherever you look, if you see a true shepherd in a faithful church, you don't have to look far, and you'll find in their company, so to speak, in the near vicinity, that the devil has his counterfeits. And then for the first time, the bridegroom, the husband, the spouse, speaks in verse 8, if thou know not, she says, going back, tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? And he answers, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Christ here tells the church to follow the footsteps of those proven faithful in the past, the true flock of the true shepherd. That's what he's telling the church. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And he tells her to seek out faithful ministers. which defend and feed the members of the church with the word of God, the true doctrines of the faith. That is what the bridegroom tells the bride here. And I'm just touching very briefly on verses which could be profitably preached on for hours. But I want to help us to read this wonderful, rested, maligned Song of Songs with understanding. And if with understanding, then with joy and edification of soul. And I will warn that there is a possibility, of course, of the reckless easily abusing the book. You know, the arrogant that love novelty. This is one of those portions of Scripture that can be bent way out of shape and misused. We don't want to do that. And so we should read this book with a clear understanding that it is about Christ and the church, yet it is a parable in form, and we have to be careful not to decide our doctrine from it, but rather receive what the Lord means for us to receive from it, which is comfort and the exhortation to love and faithfulness with thanksgiving. And so by having a good understanding of the rest of the Scriptures, by understanding the purpose of this portion of the Scriptures, by understanding what the Scriptures teach about Christ and the church other places, by having somewhat of an understanding even, or seeking an understanding of various natural figures used, and an understanding of Christ's relationship with the church, you can gain much spiritual benefit from the Song of Solomon. But let me just pick out a few more random verses and show that there are, for the most part, simple explanations to what we're reading, but very, very powerful meanings. Look, for instance, at verse 13, which you can just read, and I'll explain. What's the meaning of this verse? Well, if you read it in a carnal sense, I'm in chapter 1, verse 13, you'll totally miss what's being said. What is being said? What's being said is Christ is a constant, sweet-smelling savor to his true church. And here the faithful bride compares her spouse to a sweet-smelling fragrance, a bundle of myrrh tied on a string and worn around her neck, and which she never ever takes off, even when she sleeps. And so the bundle of myrrh is at night in the same place it is in the day, on her heart. And it is a source of constant comfort and refreshment to her. The application is simple then, isn't it? And it's obvious when we approach the Song of Songs spiritually. In verse 15, the bridegroom rejoices in his wife, so fair, so lovely to him, that he repeats, "Thou art fair. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." And so her beauty, of which he speaks in this one case, is that she has dove's eyes. Well, have you ever watched a dove on the ground? I have many times. They're not like, you know, those aggressive, raucous birds like blue jays or blackbirds. And they're not like the sparrows, all nervous, for instance. They're not like the birds that steal nests and food of other birds. Not at all. They're not even flamboyant in color. Doves move around slowly. They don't have all these nervous, quick movements. I watched some just yesterday, in fact. And they seem to almost look down when they walk. And they have a humble, gentle look about them. And they're very faithful to their mates. They mate for life, according to what I've always heard and recently read. And so the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon rejoices that his wife is fair, very fair. Maybe not outwardly to the world. I say the church is not flamboyant either. But she is beautiful. And the spouse of the bridegroom, he sees as very fair because she's gentle, she's humble, she's chaste, and she has eyes only for him. And he commends her for this. And this speaks of the true church, which Christ loves and which is very fair in his eyes. We need to get to our text, but I want to go just a few more random places or go to a few more random passages. we're going to be going to chapter 2 for the text. So chapter 3, I'll mention, begins with the church in a night of spiritual downgrade. Some have said persecution, perhaps. Verse 7 and 8, you can read that. This speaks of Solomon, but it speaks of Solomon only to show forth one greater than him, Christ Jesus, the King of Kings, and it shows his valiant ministers guarding the purity of the Lord's bride, the church. That's what's shown here. Chapter 4 has the bridegroom rejoicing in his beautiful spouse, the faithful church in times of spiritual prosperity, but the faithful church is this to him, even when she's only a little remnant among a great many false converts and counterfeits. At such times, many calling themselves Christians, of course, abuse the faithful bride of Christ. They see her as ugly, even some that claim to be Christians. But you see here how Christ views the faithful church as fair, very fair, and comely. Chapter 5 pictures the church grown careless and fallen asleep as we move into chapter 5 here, and not responding to the overtures of Christ. The wife, the bride, says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." You see, the flesh is weak, even though the conscience convicts and the spirit is willing. It can be that way with Christians, can it? We get sluggish. We get slow. We start to get cold. Our conscience tells us otherwise. We cannot let our flesh take dominion over our spirit. That's what happened here. And the bride or the wife awakens then only to find what she's done, that her spouse's gracious and powerful influences have been withdrawn to some extent for a time. And this is for the bride's own good, to discipline her, to teach her. And then the bride, the church, goes wandering about. I know you've read it. I asked you to read it before today. And I know you've read other times. Here she is looking for her spouse, and she only ends up wounded and having her veil, which is a symbol of her purity, taken from her, so that then she begins to resemble a harlot more than the chaste bride. The wife ought to have repented. She ought to have called upon the name of her spouse. She ought to have faithfully waited for him to return. You see what's happening today. The Holy Spirit has been so quenched and grieved, the Spirit of Christ. These are times lacking in spiritual power and the powerful felt influence and presence of the Lord working in the church. And even in the world, we don't see, in the world, we just don't see great spiritual power. The power of the gospel doesn't seem to be there, so to speak. And to make things worse, many Christians have gone then wandering about. They're looking in all the wrong places for Christ. They're doing all the wrong things in hopes of Christ drawing nigh, as in times past. They've grieved him away, and they're doing more of the same and grieving him yet still. They're not hearing his overtures. We have to be careful of this. And this is what results then in much of the church now being increasingly wounded, injured spiritually, losing purity, looking more and more like a harlot rather than the chaste, lovely bride of Christ Jesus. And I will tell you, those that persist in these things show proof that they are part of the harlot church. Now turn to chapter 8. Look at verses 8 and 9. You can read them. But I bring up this passage as another very good example of the prophet of reading this Song of Songs like spiritual men and women should. Not just the prophet of it, the necessity. Looking to understand the spiritual things the Lord is teaching us by use of, in this case, the language of allegory. Now, in verses 8 and 9 of the last chapter of Solomon's Song, who's being spoken of here? Well, the rest of the Song of Songs describes that very fair bride, the wife adored and commended by her devoted spouse. Now, when Solomon wrote this song, that bride of Christ was the Jewish church. And since the much-loved bride in this book is the church, then, does it stand to reason that the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church is spoken of here? The Gentile church? And of course, this event was far in the future when Solomon was writing, but just as the one in verse 8 is a long way from being old enough to marry, so the church was, or I should say the Gentiles, were a long way from being brought in. The times were not right yet. It was not the fullness of the times. But we need to get to our text today. But I hope that'll help you to read this Song of Songs in a very profitable way. Turn back to chapter 2 now. Let's read verses 10 through 13. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. You know, after the events of this past week, researching, writing about, trying to warn others about this abominable May Day 2010 carnival, it was a carnival of idolatry and blasphemy and error. This passage came across my eyes late in the week, and I was very encouraged by it. Now, there are several legitimate, closely related applications that can be made of this passage. Certainly, deliverance after times of persecution would come to mind, and that is one application. But I think for us, in this nation today, the proper application is the church during times, the faithful church, surrounded by all this deep doctrinal downgrade and spiritual deadness, this apostasy, this increasing lawlessness. I think there's an application there because we've all been affected by this. And none of us should say, well, I've had no hand in bringing any of this about. I'm not the least bit cold ever spiritually. I'm just where I should be. But I'm saying the faithful church hasn't brought this about, but neither should we say, well, no improvement necessary for me. But there's an application for us, for the church today. In times like these, there's an application. The times are reminiscent of the times just prior to Christ's first coming. And certainly this passage must speak in the first case to that dark, cold, dead winter. I say when Solomon wrote it, I would say the first application would be to that. You know, it was prior to Christ's return, it was just a dark, cold, dead spiritual winter. And then Christ came. And what burst forth? Just a refreshing time, of course, of reformation and reviving. And the present times are increasingly times of coldness and deadness and dreary times and dark times. And the spiritual life of the church seems almost headed for extinction, at least to faithful Christians. It seems that way. Faithful Christians not beguiled by Satan's counterfeiting. And the spiritual winter wears on. And there seems to be no end in sight. Now, rain is spoken of in our text, but not the warm, life-giving rains of spring and summer. These are the cold, freezing rains. I don't know in Solomon's area of the world if it was the same as here. I know it wasn't as cold or doesn't get as cold, but certainly the rains of the winter would have been cold and freezing rains. Here we get them during a winter thaw, perhaps, or toward the end of winter. But either way, they don't do any good on the frozen ground, and they make things uglier and grayer and darker. And then in verse 8 and 9, go back to that. The voice of my beloved, we should put some context in this. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. Certainly it would be appropriate to speak of Christ's first coming then. And the great time of Reformation and revival, which was the birth of the New Testament church. And this coming of Christ and what he wrought out and brought to birth was not something that any man or any devil could stay or stop. You know, mountains and hills in the Old Testament, in such a context as this, often stand for powers and principalities, for wicked governments, these high places, these mountains, these hills. And certainly no man, no devil could stop Christ. When he came glorious in his own power, mighty to save. And that's the picture you have here. And he came suddenly. And it says he came skipping, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. These things were as nothing to him. And nothing could interfere with what he was to do. Not any temptation, not any suffering, nothing. And verse 9 also speaks of the nearness of Christ to the Old Testament church. This was the coming Messiah in whom they were justified by grace through faith. He was not so near and clear yet to them as he is to us. He had not yet been made like unto his brethren. They didn't have the same intimate relationship the Christian has today, but here he was, the coming Messiah. They put their trust in him, the true church. They were justified by grace through faith in him, and he's shown very near. He's shown behind the ceremonial wall, you might say, that wall of partition. It's described as another place in another context, and he's shown looking through the windows of the types. They see him there through the types. And through the ceremonial law, the lattice of the ceremonial law, if you will. But there is a right application in our time right now to this barren spiritual time, this dry, dead time when counterfeit evangelicalism is flourishing. There is a counterfeit evangelicalism flourishing. It is a false sensual spiritualism. There is a church which has a name that it's alive, but it's dead. And many are fooled by this. This church where earthly things take precedence over heavenly, where sensuality, that is, the things appealing to the senses, masquerades as spirituality. And the first encouragement we have as we apply this to our own times is that the Lord is never far away from his spouse, the faithful church. He hasn't forsaken her. But there is no doubt that this is not a day of great spiritual power. There is no doubt. Those who are faithful still have fellowship with Christ, still have manifold tokens of his love, still taste of his power, still have sure glimpses of grace and glory. But the many in outright rebellion and the many more who are careless have brought the church as a whole into a spiritual winter. We are in want of spiritual power and a very near felt constant presence of the Lord working effectually in our midst, in the midst of the whole church, and even by the church in the world to the salvation of souls. We are in want of this. And I say we each have to look also to ourselves where we're failing. But this grand rebellion, this great rebellion that's taken place has affected all of us and wounded the whole church of which we're a part. And now that faithful remnant is yearning for this spiritual winter to be passed. We're looking for a spiritual spring. And here we have this comfort that the Lord is watching over his church. He's watching over his church. He's nearby. He's right here with his church, watching over them. He's watching over those seeking to be faithful in the midst of this wretched downgrade. And we see him, as it were, through the lattice of faith. We see him. He's near. and he sees his faithful bride, little faithful bride, surrounded and protected yet by some few valiant ministers with drawn swords, and she is still very fair to him. Now this downgrade, this falling away, this deadness and coldness and lawlessness is the work of men and devils. But when Christ determines to revive, to purify, to reform his beloved spouse, the church, there is no power on earth or in the devil's arsenal that will stay his hand. This is the encouragement we have. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the walls. And he is just that close even now, watching over his church, showing himself through the lattice to those weary with this gray, dead, cold, spiritual winter. And are we not weary? And so the faithful are waiting, weary but waiting in faith, to hear the Lord speak to his church, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." This is what we wait for. You know, winter gives way to spring when the sun begins to rise higher and higher in the sky and shed more and more warmth on the frozen ground. And then the warm spring rains come. They drive out the last vestiges of frost and they warm the ground up. They bring it to life. They bring it to life. The flowers grow up from what you would have thought were just dead, dry roots. Trees and vines that look so dead come back to life. The birds had been gone so long, we didn't think we'd ever hear them sing again. We had forgotten their songs. They return. Suddenly they're singing again. Of course, in Solomon's part of the world, the turtle dove was heard again in the land. Here it's the mourning dove. We hear it very early in the spring. It's a harbinger of spring and summer to come behind it. When I was a boy, I remember after getting up throughout the winter, going out to milk the cows, pitch dark, bitter cold, heading to the barn. Now suddenly I was getting up to go out to milk the cows, and it was a warm spring morning. And the sun is coming up. And it was wonderful. I don't know if I can describe it. I mean, it was in the air. The air was so sweet. Everything was so full of life from the warm spring rains. The pastures were just exploding with green. I mean, you could feel it. You could smell new life. You could not only see it, you could feel it, you could smell it. And there was a promise of things to come in that. I remember in the spring going out to fix fence before we turned the cows out and being up on a hillside and looking down over the valleys and seeing all this green coming and flowers and trees getting leaves. And it was wonderful. It still is wonderful if we would look at it and thank the Lord. That's springtime. That's springtime. And this is spiritual springtime. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is a picture of times of refreshing from the Lord, of revival, of gospel times. Here's the effect of a true outpouring of spiritual power from on high. The fruit of the Holy Spirit working effectually and powerfully in the hearts of Christ's people. This is the effect of the warm spring rains God sends to bring life back to his church. Elsewhere in this Song of Solomon, we've seen the beauty of the faithful church. In this passage, we see the Lord bring that church, his spouse, out of the cold and dreariness and deadness of winter and into a springtime of warmth and life and joy. I don't even know if there's that many evangelicals that even care about this. They're so wrapped up in trying to push forward various agendas, which may be good, many of them. But what of this? I don't even think it touches their hearts. I don't even think it's registers. I don't even think they would notice these verses or comprehend them. But this is what we have want of today. This is what we should be praying for. But I tell you, this is what we should be looking for. Knowing the Lord is never far away. He will not suffer his faithful church to always languish in this spiritual winter. You've read what he says about his church in this book. Will he just leave her in this sort of a condition? No. He's nearby. And here, by way of allegory, is a picture of spiritual renewal and revival. When Christ calls his church away from spiritual coldness and deadness and dreariness, the flowers appear on the earth. Revival times are times of spiritual beauty and life, even a springing forth from what seemed to be a dry root. The time of the singing of birds has come. Revival times are times of singing, but not just singing, joyful, reverent, spirit-filled singing from the heart. Not the rock and roll you heard yesterday in Washington. The voice of the turtle is heard in the land. I believe it's certainly possible that this speaks of the voice of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospels, he's pictured as a dove. He's just pictured as a dove. He is not a dove, but he's pictured as one. And times of revival are times when preaching is in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As the Apostle Paul speaks in his first letter to the Corinthians, and then in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he writes in chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." In times of revival, it's not just the preaching, which is a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, but that same power is seen in the listeners, heard in our land. It says the turtle, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. There's a hearing of the gospel preached. There's a hearing of the gospel doctrines expounded, and hard hearts are melted by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and the deaf are given ears to hear. And the frozen ground warms up, and the dead, seemingly dead roots bring forth life from these warm spring showers from heaven. And the consequence of a springtime of revival is the sure promise of an abundant harvest. I'm saying when the Lord brings his people away from spiritual winter and into the spring, it's only the beginning of what will come and the harvest to follow. There'll be much more to come, an abundant harvest, years of harvest. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. That shows promise of the great harvest to come. And the vines with tender grape give a good smell. The smell of spiritual life in times of grace and glory. That's what we're looking for. This is what we're looking for, and we can't of ourselves bring it about. But no power on earth, not all the powers of Satan, can keep spiritual springtime from once again breaking out in the church. I think, of course, all the rebellion and wickedness has quenched and grieved the Holy Ghost. We have to have a great concern about this because we seek revival, and what are so many seeking? They're seeking to use their own devices to bring about what they view as a reformation in a temporal sense is all it is. And they quench away the Holy Spirit, the spirit of revival, with that. But the Lord is near. The Lord is near. This very Song of Solomon tells us of his intense love for the church. Of course, much more so the cross of Calvary tells us that. But we ought not to imagine, and wickedly so, I think, that Christ will leave his bride, his true church, to languish in this spiritual barren winter in which she finds herself. But she's been there before, and sometimes gone through much trials and tribulations and purging and correction before she's brought out of the winter into the spring, and the whole church suffers. Faithful Christians still have that relationship with Christ that they treasure, but they still suffer from this. They suffer the effects of it. And so it's ours to seek to be that faithful church which Christ speaks of in verse 14. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. That is what the church, the faithful church, is to Christ. That is what we're to seek to be. And I'll tell you something else. This is how we feel, do we not, in the midst of all this doctrinal downgrade, this spiritual coldness, this lawlessness, this religion masquerading as Christian. And I'm talking about what passes for Christianity in the evangelical churches, many of them today. This is what we feel like, though, also. Here's how Christ sees the faithful church, but the true remnant, the faithful church, feels this way, that she can only, and it's true, cleave to the rock from which she was hewn. Hide in the clefts and secret places of that rock from the winter storms of irreverence and blasphemy and rebellion which roll one after another over so much of the church. But you see, the bridegroom in time comes for that bride. The church which he calls my dove for her humility, faithfulness, and purity. He comes for that church. That faithful church. He doesn't forget her. He comes for that church that's hidden herself in the secret places of the rock, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the rock. Her countenance is dear to him and comely. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. He comes for her to bring her out of this dark winter into the spring. To take her out of all this harsh, cold, dead, dark, spiritual winter and into a springtime of revival and refreshing. And let me just make a few comments on these few verses at the end of this chapter. Isn't it interesting? Right from that, it goes to this. The scriptures do. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. He speaks of bringing his bride into this springtime with all this promise and all this new life. But then what does he say? The little foxes, they'll spoil it. Even in that springtime, they're at work already. What does this teach us? Even in the springtime of revival, look out for those little foxes, those errors. They might seem small. Those false teachers, look out for them, because they'll spoil the vines. Our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, she goes on to say, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. The spouse is already earlier referred to his wife as a lily in a different place, which we didn't read, even a lily among the thorns. That is, the faithful church to Christ is as a beautiful white, standing for purity, lily among the thorns, the peoples of the unsaved world. And of course, including all the false religions. Now the bride speaks of her beloved, who belongs only to her, as Christ belongs only to his church by grace through faith, and she belongs to him, redeemed with his own blood. And she says, he feedeth among the lilies. That is, Christ feeds his flock. I mean, the lilies, this is his church, the members of his church. And so he feeds them, and he's fed among them. That is, his cause then is nourished by their faithful works and at times by their faithful blood. My beloved is mine, and I am his, by faith not sight. He feedeth among the lilies. We know the church in eternity will be forever with the Lord, and he with his church. But what of this age? Here we sit in this dead, cold, spiritual winter. What of now? Does he still feed his flock? Yes. And how long will he feed his flock in this world? And how long will the true church, by grace, through faith, in love, with devotion, by the weapons of righteousness, faithfully cleave to her bridegroom and nourish his cause and bring him glory until the day break and the shadows flee away, until he comes back? And yet we need these promises of that great day. Until then, the church will always need him to turn and come again and bring a new dawn of revival. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. But go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I'm sorry. 7 and 8. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as the one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? You see, these are confusing times. People are just confidently saying, well, look what God is doing. And they say things like, well, we're honoring God and he's honoring us because we had one political victory or something. And people get confused by this. And, oh, we're all coming together to pray in Washington, and we don't care what the world says. We're going to come right out in the open, and we're going to pray, and we're going to pray, and we're going to repent of this and the other thing. And we don't care if we're mocked because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. It's a confusing time. But we ought not to be confused, because here you see the Lord says, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. Go to the faithful ministers. Go to those churches. Gather yourselves together with those flocks. Follow the way of the faithful church that's shown in the scriptures. Go back to the old paths. Where is the good way? Follow them. Follow in their footsteps. Many tinged with blood. Go that way. But then you'll be safe. Then you'll remain protected and near the church's spouse, the Good Shepherd. May God bring some benefit out of the things we've shared today.